This evening, we're going to be digging back into the book of Judges, this book that is about a God who wants the heart of his people, but of a people who don't seem to want to give God that heart. A people who need a king, but seem unable to find one. And as we come to this story, we're actually continuing a story that Andrew Harwell started for us 2 weeks ago, so the week before our social when we were in the chapel. Andrew started us in the story of this guy named Gideon, this man who is so afraid, who is so terrified of the enemies of God's people that have flooded the land of Israel, that he is literally in the dark at night threshing his wheat inside of a wine press because he's terrified that if anyone sees him, they will steal it from him, they will take it from him, and he will not be strong enough to fight them. A guy that God in his mercy and his grace raises up to be the deliverer of his people. And when we left this story at the end of Judges 7, Gideon is no longer a man hiding in a wine press, terrified that God will not deliver and terrified that the enemy will win. Instead, Gideon is a man who has just seen God take a band of 300 men and use them to conquer an army of 135,000. And Gideon is worshiping. But then you turn to chapter 8. And this story that seems to be on this upward slope where Israel finally seems to have someone who's on the right track, suddenly everything starts to come apart. And I want us to read this in its entirety because I want us to hear this story and then we'll walk through this together. Here's what it says starting in verse 1, chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim, it's one of the tribes of Israel, said to Gideon, "What is this you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian." And they accused him fiercely. Basically, when you went and you fought against the Midianites, why didn't you call for our help? Why didn't you ask us to come? Now the glory, you've stolen the glory for yourself. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape of the harvest of Abiezer?" Basically, your tribe is richer and more powerful than mine, so why would you even care what I have? "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I done? What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, another town of Israel, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." The officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." He's a lovely man. And from there, he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men. So again, he has 300, they have 15,000. All who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Noba and Jogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian, they fled, and he pursued them and captured them. And he threw their army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth, that town of Israel, and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And Gideon said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. "As the Lord lives, if you would save them alive, I wouldn't kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna. He took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels, the signs of their kingship. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in at the earring of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, about 42 to 75 pounds, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were on the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon, to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring. Imagine that house. For he had many wives. Also imagine that house. And his concubine, again, this is not a wife, this is an extra mistress, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech, which he doesn't say this in the text, but that name means "my father, the king," which should tell you something about what he thinks of himself. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. This is God's word. Let me pray for us real quick. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you for texts like this that maybe on the surface don't seem significant and don't seem that beautiful and don't seem that life-giving. But Lord, that you have given us so that we would know not just you, but we would also know ourselves. And Lord, I pray through your Holy Spirit, open wide the eyes and the ears of our hearts to what you would say to us this evening in your word. May we walk from this place seeing your son, knowing your son, and loving him more than when we came in. Speak now in Jesus' name. Amen. When I moved to St. Louis in 2009, I was told by a guy at a church that I was visiting that if I wanted to understand that city, particularly the part of the city that I was in, there was a TV show that I needed to see. Because in his mind, it kind of gave you a sense of how the city operated. And it was this little show, which you may have heard of, called The Wire. It's a show that was on HBO years ago, back in like the late 90s, early 2000s. It is extremely rough. So as I say this, if you go watch and you're like, holy crud, what is this? It is a very stark look at crime and corruption and brokenness in the city of Baltimore. But what I loved about the show, the reason it caught my attention, is it's literally the book of Ecclesiastes put into a media form. You're watching all of these characters, all of them trying to pursue what seem like noble ends. They want to get money for their family. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to provide. They want to end corruption. But slowly but surely, every single character gets caught up in the same cycle. And every single one of them falls. And the one character that sticks out to me as I think about Judges 8 is this guy named Tommy Carsetti. When the show starts, he's a politician. He's the guy that thinks he's going to take down the corrupt politicians who run the city of Baltimore, that he's going to get in power, and if he gets in power, he can make it all right. Because he is the moral one, He's the true one. He's the honest one. But he's so convinced that the only way he can fix things is getting power, that he slowly but surely, over the course of 7 seasons, begins to make compromise after compromise after compromise until he finally has the power. But the problem is he's just as corrupt as the people he tried to replace. That's Gideon. When we left Gideon in chapter 7, he was worshiping God because God had delivered him from his fear and had delivered Israel from their enemies. And you would think for just a second that maybe Israel has found the leader they need. This is the guy. But then this chapter starts. And the wheels start to come off. Because Gideon is revealed not just to be sinful and broken like all the rest, he's actually revealed to be a worse judge than all the rest. Because the other judges, when they died, Israel goes away from God and they whore after other gods and they commit spiritual adultery. Gideon is the judge who actually leads God's people into spiritual adultery while he's still alive. He's not the cure for their sin. He actually becomes the cause. And you're reminded yet again as you read this book that there is a need for a king of a very different kind. It's a warning to those of us who are far too prone to be deceived by success, and those of us who are far too prone to look to man-made saviors instead of the true one. And it's that first danger you see in these verse 21 verses. When you come to this section in verses 1 to 21, you'd think that you'd find a man overwhelmed by God's grace. I mean, you think about what Gideon's experienced. He's been clothed in God's spirit. He has led a band of 300 men against an army of 135,000. 120,000 men, he watches as God turns them on themselves, and they literally slaughter each other. The 15,000, you'll see him in a second, he's going to beat them too. God has shown himself in powerful ways. And you'd think Gideon would be a guy going, God, you did all of this. I was weak, I doubted you, and yet you showed up in power and in fury and in glory, and you saved me and you saved your people. But that's not what you find. It starts off innocently enough. Verses 1 to 3, he meets the people of Ephraim, this other town, and they confront him, and you think that there's about to be some kind of conflict, but Gideon does what a righteous king should do, a righteous leader. He humbly deflects the glory. He steps back and says, look, you've done great. Why do you need to worry about me? I'm not that big. But then as soon as he walks away, this is when you begin to realize that something is terribly wrong. In verse 4, Gideon and his 300 men, they are still chasing the kings of Midian, the leftovers of that army that they've defeated with the 300 back in chapter 7. And this matters because if the kings escape, what does that mean? It means the Midianites are coming back. They are going to afflict Israel once again. They're going to regroup and repower themselves, and they're going to come right back, and they're going to do all the things they did before. And so Gideon is going, I have to finish this now. It says that his men are exhausted, but they're pursuing. And so he goes to this Israelite town of Succoth. And he comes to them and he gives them what seems like a reasonable request. He says, my men are exhausted and we are pursuing the kings of Midian, these men whose names we would never name our children, Zeba and Zalmunna, and we need food. Give us food. Now, that's reasonable. There's nothing dictatorial about that. He's the guy who is saving them through God's power. Food seems like a reasonable thing to ask for. But here's Succoth's answer. Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? Now, sit on that for just a second. At first glance, that sounds like a taunt. And maybe in a little bit of a way, maybe it is. But what's at the root of that taunt? The people of Succoth, they're looking at Gideon and they're saying, you may have a victory. The kings are still out there. And until we see them in your power, we are afraid if we give you help and then you lose, they're going to come back and they are going to hurt us in ways they never did before. They're afraid. And so you would think in this moment that Gideon, a man who literally for a chapter and a half was terrified, and that God in grace met in the midst of his fear and slowly but surely showed him that in his hands and by his power there was nothing in this world that could stand against God and his people. You'd think that Gideon is one who has received grace, he would extend it, don't you? That he would sit there and say, I was afraid too. But God delivered me and God was with me and he has saved us from our enemies. Do not fear, trust him. But what does Gideon say? Gideon says in verse 7, well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh. I will thresh you like wheat, basically, with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. Same question, same response. And Gideon said to them, when I come again, I will break down this tower. Now hear what Gideon is saying to these people. He's saying, you're afraid of Zelba and Zalmunna or whatever their names are? You think they're going to hurt you? I'll show you who to fear. Fear me. Because when I win, because I'm going to win, I'm going to come back and I'm going to make you wish you had respected me. I'm going to take you and I'm going to lay you bare and reveal you as weaker than you know, and I'm going to destroy the tower that is your defense so that you will be left open to the attacks of anyone who wants to get you. This is not the sign of a man who's in a healthy place. And then Gideon turns, and he reveals that he's no longer a cowering guy hiding in a wine press. He's now a guy who's actually pretty good with an army. Because he takes his 300 men, and he conquers the 15,000, and he captures Zebah and Zalmunna, and then he does something that should make you all go, why? Now, if you're Gideon, who has been commissioned by God to save God's people from the Midianites, what would be the thing you would do if you captured Zebah and Zalmunna? You'd kill them. Exactly. You wouldn't let them live. You wouldn't talk with them. You wouldn't cart them around. You slaughter them on the spot. Gideon takes them back to Succoth. And it says this. Behold, verse 15, behold Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? What's Gideon doing? Yeah. I don't know how many of y'all watched the Masters this past week. I'm not a golf guy, but I lived in Augusta, and so that is the one week of the year where I pretend to understand golf. And I was watching this thing, and this guy named Patrick Reed was winning, which everyone, if you're a UGA fan, you don't like this guy. He is not someone that your heart has warm affection for. There's a lot of reasons for that, but one of the things that came out during this the Masters was that here's a man who is estranged from his parents. They didn't come to his wedding. They haven't spoken to him for 6 years. They've never met his children. And they watched the Masters from a television set. And they hugged and they cried and they wished they could talk to their son, but they can't. But one of the comments that they made, because ESPN or Sports Illustrated, one of the two, they tracked them down to ask them what they thought. And one of the things they brought up was this. When Rory McIlroy, who was just behind Patrick Reed at one point in the Masters, just one place back, when the media asked him, don't you feel any pressure now to catch up to Patrick Reed? He said, no, I don't feel any pressure because I've won before. He's the one that should feel the pressure. And Patrick Reed's dad said that was the worst thing Rory McIlroy could have ever said. Because my son, when you tell him he can't do something, He's going to grab a hold of that, and then he is going to rub it in your face. That's what Gideon does here. He takes those two kings that they said you can't capture, and he brings them back, and he plants them in front of them and says, who's the king now? Who's the one you should fear now? And instead of extending grace, yet again, he could stop right there and say, I proved my point, but what does he do? Next verses. It says in verse 16, he took the elders of the city. He took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. Literally, the Hebrew here is he made them know him. Think about that. He made them know him. He is basically taking these guys, and here's the visual image of what he's doing to these guys. This is not something where he kind of humiliates them. This will kill you. The language is he will thresh them with briars and thorns. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a threshing sledge, but it is a massive sledge that they run over wheat to begin to break the chaff apart. The image here is one of two things, both of which are really bad. One is he takes the 77 elders and he is dragging them through the briars like they are a thresh, so their skin is tearing apart. Or two, he's laying them on the briars and then running the actual thresher over them. So this is not like taking someone's pants off and making them run around. This is, I'm going to torture you to death because you don't get up from this. And then he goes to Penuel and he not only tears down their tower, their defense against anyone that would come and attack them, it says he does something he didn't even tell them he would do before. It says he killed all the men. Now, here should be the thing that makes all of you go, something's really, really off. Who are the people of Succoth and Penuel? They're Israelites. Gideon was commissioned by God to do what for Israel? Not punish them. Not slaughter them. He was supposed to save them. Not save them if they respected him. Not save them if they treated him the way he wanted to be treated. Not save them if they happened to make him feel good, but save them, period, no matter what, because that's who God is. He loves the unlovely. And what does Gideon do? He slaughters them. And he does something to God's own people that even the Midianites had not done. The Midianites didn't tear down the tower. The Midianites didn't kill all the men. The Midianites didn't drag God's people through the thorns and the briars and thresh them so that we would know them. Gideon does. And then something else is revealed. Gideon turns to these two kings that he kept alive for his personal gain because he felt like they had taunted him and he wanted to make sure that he got his payback. He's like a schoolyard bully. And he turns and he has this weird conversation. Like, it's one of those you read at first, and you're like, what is this? You know, it says, where are the men you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And you go, what is happening? Like, just kill them already. Why are we talking? And it's because Gideon wants them to know something. And the writer of Judges wants us to know something because Gideon is about to tell them why they're going to die. And notice what it's not. It's not so Israel would be saved. Here's why they die. Because the people you killed, verse 19, they were my brothers. Gideon's not out for God's people. He's not out for God's glory. Gideon's after vengeance. Gideon has exhausted and pursued those men, not because he wants to save Israel, but because he wants to kill the men who killed his brothers, and he has just slaughtered God's people. Because they got in the way of his personal vendetta. That's Gideon. There is, in this text, a warning. You can be somebody who in many ways looks like you are pursuing the Lord and even doing his work. And at the very same moment, you can be pursuing something that is completely opposed to who he is. And it comes down to why you do it. And notice what gets him. Gideon is not overcome by his fear and by his failures. Gideon's overcome by his success. You know, we have this idea the most dangerous thing that could happen to you is to be afraid or to fail or to feel guilt or to feel shame. That's actually not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen is God gives you the very thing you dream of and you are not equipped to handle it. Gideon becomes everything he was not, and he forgets. He gets all this stuff from God. God clothes him with his spirit. No other judge has that written about him until Samson comes along. This is unique what Gideon has. God uses him in a way where it is clear that God alone has done this, and Gideon, tasting that success and tasting that glory, he does that thing that we all do in our hearts. He goes, "It must have been me." And anybody that makes it about anything else, and anyone who forgets what he thinks is true, that it's about him, what does he do to him? He slaughters him. That's what we do. It's what happens when we have something in our life that we feel particularly prideful about and feel particularly as though, man, this is my claim to fame. And when somebody pushes on that or belittles it, we get angry, don't we? We push back. We want vengeance. We need to be delivered not just from our fears and our failures. We need to be delivered even from our successes, because here's the nature of the human heart. When God pours out blessing that we don't deserve, the tendency of our hearts, it's not humble worship. It's pride. It's Gideon. And then, just when you think all this couldn't get worse, Gideon is revealed not to be the only one who is forgotten in the end who's really doing the saving. Israel forgets too. You turn to verse 22. In Israel, this people that God has saved in ways where it's unmistakable who's done it, that God has taken great care to make sure that they know that he alone has done it. Because remember, why did Gideon only have 300 men? Because God explicitly says, so they would not think that anyone saved them but me. Here's what Israel does. As soon as they see that Gideon has the heads of Zalma, or whatever their names are, Zalman, Zalmanna, those guys are killing me. As soon as they see it, they say this, verse 22, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. And here's the key phrase, for you, not God, you have saved us from the hand of Midian. They're looking at Gideon, and they're looking at the decapitated heads of their enemies next to him. They're looking at the blood on his sword, and they're going, we want you. God, we know he's the one that's supposedly behind you, but we can see you. And we know that even though Midian's gone, there's going to be other people that come. And we just saw what you did to Succoth. We saw what you did to Penuel. You're not someone to be trifled with. You seem safe. You be our refuge. You be our redeemer. You be our savior. You be our fortress. And it's not that shocking of a thing, is it? Because what is the tendency of all of our hearts? It's not to trust in the God that we can't see and yet has promised to save and has shown himself to be good in every way. It's to do what? It's to trust in things that we can see and taste and touch. It's to think that maybe where life is actually going to be found is in some guy or some girl who's going to make us feel as though we are the most important thing in the world, and if we can just have them, then we'll be safe. It's what happens so often when we hear a politician tell us that he's going to bring about all the things that we think we want, and even though there might be some stuff that seems a little bit unethical and a little squeaky, we go, you know, you got the things that I want. You're saying the things that I want, so I'm going to ignore those and I'm going to follow you. It's what happens when we get a job and we find ourselves making money and we think this feels pretty good. And what we do, maybe not with our voices, but in our hearts, is we begin to think, this is really what will save me. And what Gideon is about to show Israel is that is a terrible mistake. Gideon, here in these verses, he says the right things. He goes, I won't rule over you. God is your king. That is exactly what you're supposed to say. It's the thing that gets Israel in trouble when they come to Samuel in 1 Samuel and they say, we want a king like the nations. And Samuel's like, you realize you're rejecting God. They're doing it here. Like, it keeps happening. It's all over the scripture. They keep rejecting God. And Gideon, he acknowledges it. But then with everything that follows, he says, I said the words, but really I want to be your king. He names his son, as we said, my father, the king. He takes their money. That's something kings do. He has 70 sons with multiple wives and then a concubine on the side. Again, something pagan kings do. Something explicitly denied the kings of Israel. And Gideon would have known that. And then he does something that is even worse than any of that. It says in verse 27, he made an ephod of all that gold they just gave him. Now that may not seem significant. We hear that word ephod and we go, what in the world is that? Well, here's what this is and here's why this matters. The ephod was a garment that was worn by the high priest of Israel. It is a garment that is designed specifically for the worship of the Most High God in the context of the temple in the tabernacle to be worn by one person. A garment that is associated with finding the will of God. Gideon just said, even though God has said there's only one of those, and only one person is supposed to wear it, and I'm not him, what does Gideon do? He makes his own, and he puts it in his city to be worn by him, so that if God's people want to hear from God, he's saying, you have to come to me. It's an idol. And here's how you know that God's people have strayed even more than maybe their words suggest. They follow him. It says in verse 27, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Here's how you know something has become an idol in your life. That you have, like Israel did, a savior that is made by the hands of man, and it's this, is when that thing calls you to choose between faithfulness with the living God and faithfulness to the thing, we choose thing. The way you know that you have made a person or maybe someone that could be your spouse your idol is this. It's an example you see all the time in the Christian church. A Christian meets somebody that loves them and cares for them and applauds them and tells them they're beautiful and wonderful, but that person's not a Christian. Someone you know you are not to get married to explicitly. It's named in Scripture. And you go, you know what? I'm going to do it anyways. And we justify it. We'll create some language. We'll say, I'm seeking to bring the gospel to them, but that's not what you're doing. What you just told them in that moment was, you know what's more important to me than God? You are, because you're my Savior. Gideon. It's what you do at your job, where you begin to feel so secure and you begin to think, I want to move up the ladder, and you realize that the way the other guys are doing it is by being unethical. And so you go, you know what, it's not too big of a deal. We're all doing it. Why don't I do it too? Because your God is not the true God. It's the job or whatever the job gives you. It's what's revealed when that politician that you voted for begins to act in ways that you know are wrong and should be called out against, even as Gideon here. I mean, what do you think God's people should have done? They should have said, down with you. Like, this isn't supposed to happen. God told us this is rebellion. It's when we stay silent or we join in because we would rather feel secure with something we can see than be faithful. I don't know about you, but that guts me. Because I am prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, as the old hymn says. You want to know my idols? I have a million. I want to perform. I want to win. if you want to see me not at my best, and Jeff Norris and I were talking about this because I think we share this one, put me in a competitive environment, particularly when something with weights. There is this piece of me that just clicks and I want to win so bad. To the point where I will sometimes find myself walking away going, I think I just belittled somebody because it made me feel good for a moment. That's where I stray. I have historical figures that I adore, that I think are awesome, and there are times I find myself wanting to defend them for things I should never defend them for. I remember in seminary, I just sat through a class where they talked about Martin Luther, and Martin Luther was the guy that started the Protestant Reformation. He is a personal hero of mine because it was his writings that really opened up my heart to what the gospel was. And I remember reading Luther, and just it felt like the veil lifted, and I could suddenly see just the glory and the beauty and the love of Christ for me. But the piece that I had always kind of shoved to the side was this. When Luther got older, he not only advocated for the slaughter of peasants who rose up against their masters in ways that were, frankly, just straight up unchristian, but he also began to advocate for the slaughter of Jews and the destruction of their homes and of their synagogues, because he saw them as opponents of Christ. Now that was something I didn't like, and that was something that I wanted to ignore. And I remember in that class, my professor talking about it, and I came up to him afterwards, and I thought it was an innocent question. I said, you know, this thing that he did, you know, what culturally would it have been like, that would have been pretty normal? Like, would that have been that exceptional? And he just stopped me. He didn't let me finish trying to figure out some way to make it a little less worse than it was. And he goes, there is no justification for bigotry. That'll cut. And why was I doing it? Because I was looking to Luther to be my savior, and I couldn't bear that somebody might critique something in him. Judges 8 is there so that we would never look at a man and say, that's someone who's going to save me. Judges 8 is there because in the end, we're all Gideons and we're all Israel. We're a people who need to be delivered not just from our fears and failures, we need to be delivered from our very successes. We're a people who are far too prone to trust in man-made saviors and who desperately need a true one, who need a king. Far better than Gideon. A king who will not just be clothed in God's spirit as Gideon was, but who will actually have his heart. A king who doesn't come to be served as Gideon seemed to think was his place, to build his own kingdom and his own name and to get his own wealth and to make sure that everyone bowed to him, but instead a king who, as it says in the book of Matthew, came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A king like the one prophesied in Isaiah 9, who breaks the rod or the yoke of the oppressor, even as Gideon did on the day of Midian, but who doesn't do it in a small place like Gideon does, he does it across the entire earth. A king who is of such surpassing worth that even our successes, as Paul says in Philippians 3, they look like loss compared to him. That's Jesus. Judges 8. It's an invitation to confess that we are all like Gideon, needy not just of deliverance from our fears and failures, we need to be delivered from our very successes, because that can be the thing that actually pulls us from the only one who can actually save us. Judges 8. Is there that people who are far too prone to trust man-made saviors and idols would instead turn and trust the only one who can actually bring lasting peace? Not a man, not an earthly king, but a heavenly one. It's an invitation to come with all that we are and our brokenness and our sin and to throw it at the feet of one who doesn't beat our flesh with briars and thorns, but instead allowed himself to be beaten and threshed by the briars and thorns. Who doesn't take the lives of the men of the city, but instead gives his life for the men of the city. for you and for me. That's Judges 8. And pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful, Lord, that in you we have a king unlike any other. Lord, a king who is tender and merciful, who came not to be served, but to serve. And Lord, I pray for all of us here. Lord, we all have idols in our hearts. We all have things. We take pride in things, Lord, that outside of your grace, Lord, and your mercy, Lord, they would send us to destruction, even as they seem to do to Gideon. And Lord, we need you. We need your mercy. We need your deliverance. We need you to save because we know there's no one else who can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.